Please turn to John's Gospel, the second chapter, John chapter 2, and we'll be reading together from verses 12 to 25. John 2, 12 to 25. As we continue our gleanings in John's Gospel, John 2, 12 to 25. After this, and of course the this there refers back to Jesus' first miracle when he turned water into wine to help out a young bridegroom at his wedding when the wine ran out. After this, he went down to Capernaum with his mother and his brothers and his disciples, and they stayed there for a few days. The Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons, and the money changers sitting there. And making a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And he told those who sold the pigeons, "Take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of trade." His disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." So the Jews said to him, "What sign do you show us for doing these things?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews then said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking about the temple of his body. When, therefore, he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them, because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man. For he himself knew what was in man. This is the word of the Lord. Let's ask him to help us understand what it means and how it applies to us as we study it together this morning. Please join me. Father, we come to you with gratitude for the written word of God, which testifies so clearly to the living word of God, your Son. Lord, we don't want this to be an academic exercise this morning. We want to meet with you. And we invite your Spirit to search us and to reveal to us the truth of what it means to be in relationship with you, a relationship of worship and love and submission and joy. And so we pray that you would speak to us and that you would transform us and that you would work in us that which is pleasing in your sight for your glory and for our joy. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. When we think about life in this world, we who are Christians recognize that until a person has been reconciled to God and brought back into relationship to the Creator, life cannot and indeed never will make sense. Unless you're in relationship with your Creator, life will not make sense. The empty, meaningless existence and lack of purpose, the turbulent anxiety and unfulfilled yearning for peace, the recurring conflicts and painful relationships that are so prevalent, all testify that something in the human condition has gone horribly wrong. And all this serves as the background to understanding why Jesus Christ came into the world. In his own words, and I quote, Jesus said in Luke 19:10, "The Son of Man came to seek and save the lost." The human race can be described in many ways, but perhaps one of the most profound and insightful words is this word lost. The confusion, the misery, the depravity, the unfulfilled yearning for something more that characterizes all people apart from the grace of God is well summed up in that word, lost. A simple word, but full of deep meaning. And of course, the root cause of this lostness is our natural separation from God, separation caused by our sin, by our rebellion, our stubborn, selfish, would-be autonomy that tries to live life apart from the blessing and benevolent rule of our Creator. And of course, the blessings come when we submit to the benevolent rule. And as a result of this apartness from God, we live lives that can never satisfy if we continue apart from God. We're out of harmony with our very purpose. We're out of fellowship with the one who made us. And as St. Augustine once prayed, "You have made us for yourself, and our hearts are restless until they find their rest in you." This morning, if you're a follower of Jesus Christ, you have experienced a profound deliverance, a rescue from this desperate state of affairs. You have been redeemed, objectively so. You've been purchased by Christ. You've been adopted by God as a beloved son or daughter. Your sins have been forgiven. Your debt paid. Your condemnation completely removed. You've been given a deeply fulfilling and satisfying purpose in life, a purpose summed up as eternal life, a relationship with the God who made you, a relationship of glorifying Him by knowing Him and enjoying Him forever. A relationship that is not static, but that involves a lifetime and an eternity of growing in grace and peace, a lifetime of growing in joy and a sense of purpose. A relationship that provides a right standing with God even now and that will ultimately result in perfect Christ-likeness for all eternity, even though we're not there yet. This is the good news of the gospel. It is the mission which the Son of God came into the world to fulfill. But perhaps you're here this morning and you've never entered into this relationship. You've not yet given yourself to Christ and received the new life that He offers. Or perhaps you are a Christian, but you feel like something is lacking in your spiritual life. You feel like, if you're honest with yourself, that what you see promised in the New Testament, what has just been described, is beyond what you've experienced. And I think if we're all honest, we would say that our experience has not yet reached what we see available to us in the gospel. John tells us at the end of his gospel that he's written these things in the gospel so that, and I quote, "You may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in His name." And when he says life in the name of Jesus, he doesn't mean merely forgiveness and a rescue from God's judgment. He means relationship with God that is full of life. Jesus called it the abundant life. That is our heritage. That is our right if we have given ourselves to Jesus, if we've come to the end of ourselves and put our trust in Him. And yet, our experience often falls short. And as we come to our text in John 2 this morning, we see the Lord Jesus reacting strongly, even violently, to the religiosity of His day. In a somewhat surprising display of controlled anger, our Savior demonstrates His authority to determine how man may approach God, how each of us may enter into this soul-satisfying relationship with God that we all desperately need. And so let's examine this text today, because whether or not we have not yet come to know Christ, or whether we know Him, but we need to know Him more, what He has to do here and say here gives us some instruction on what it means to be in this relationship with God through Him. And so I invite you to explore this passage with me today, which teaches us simply that only when we gladly submit to Jesus Christ, the Lord of all true worship, can we experience that soul-satisfying relationship with God we all so desperately need. Only when we gladly submit to Jesus Christ, the Lord of all true worship, can we experience that soul-satisfying relationship with God that we all need and that which I think most of us would admit we come short of, at least in some degree, or perhaps we've never entered into. So let's explore what Jesus did and said here in John 2. There is an outline, I believe, in your bulletin, if that's of help to you, just in following the flow of thought or even taking notes. If you don't need it, don't worry about it. Firstly, verses 12 through 17, we see this truth that Jesus Christ is Lord of our worship. He is Lord of all true worship. He is Lord of all approach to the living God, to the only God. He is the only way to meet God. Jesus goes down to Capernaum with his mother and his brothers and his disciples. They stay there for a few days, and then they go up to Jerusalem because the Passover was at hand. In the temple, he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons and the money changers sitting there, and making a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables, and he told those who sold the pigeons, "Take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of trade." Not gentle Jesus, meek and mild. Jesus Christ is Lord of our worship. The outer practice of worship means nothing without the inner purity of worship. So, a little bit of background. The Passover of the Jews is at hand. In other words, the Passover took place in Judah. And so everybody from all over Israel had to go up to Jerusalem. Every Jewish male was required to attend every year. And of course, the Passover was a remembrance festival to celebrate God's deliverance of Israel from Egypt when the angel of death passed over those who in faith put the blood of a lamb on their doorposts according to God's instructions through Moses, some 14 centuries or 15 centuries before Jesus here is in the temple. And the Passover was celebrated by the Jewish people because God commanded it, because it is important that we always keep in mind the events of our redemption. And it's true for us. That is why we are going to take the Lord's table today. The time of the original Passover, it was not just a game. The firstborn son in every household where Moses' warning was not heeded and instruction not followed, that firstborn son died. So the Jews celebrate the Passover because God spared their firstborn because of the blood shed and put on the doorpost, the blood of an innocent lamb. So that's the context. Every year they celebrated this. Every year they remembered that God had delivered them. So Jesus goes up to Jerusalem and he went to the temple, the center of Jewish worship. The implication here, as John writes, is that Jesus went up because it was the Passover. In other words, he went up to worship God in the way ordained by God. There's no indication of any disapproval of the Passover by Jesus. Rather, his respect for the Word of God and the will of God is evident. So again, Jesus is our model. Our attitude toward God's word, God's commands, God's will should be what his was. So in the temple, he finds people selling animals and providing a service of currency exchange. Animals were required for temple sacrifice. And instead of bringing them a long distance, worshipers could purchase them in Jerusalem. It was the same with the money changers. The temple tax was required to be paid in local currency, possibly for the purity of the silver or the measure of the coin. But because Jews came from all over the Roman Empire, they would have many different kinds of coins, and an exchange was needed. So there's nothing wrong with either provision of animals or the currency exchange. Those are just services. It's much more difficult to find ways to exchange the currency if you're coming from afar and you don't live there. It's difficult to bring an animal all the way from Galilee. So what was the Lord so upset about? I want you to note a couple things here. First of all, he didn't lose his temper. He was in complete control. He didn't react without thinking. Our Lord never sinned. He took the time to make a whip, according to verse 15. In other words, his action was premeditated. It was thought out. It was an act of deliberate, controlled anger. You see, we think of anger as sin, but it's not. The problem is that we usually do sin when we're angry. But Jesus did not. There are times when it's sin to not be angry. So in verse 15 and 16, he clears the temple of the animals, the merchants, and the money traders. But why did he do this? What offended him? Well, it can't have been the practice of sacrifice, nor of paying the temple tax. These were prescribed by God. But his words in verse 17 help us understand. He says, "Take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of trade." In other words, a market. Most likely, this commerce was taking place in the outer court of the temple, the court of the Gentiles, the court of the nations. At the end of his ministry, he cleansed the temple a second time. Some people feel he just cleansed it once, and John transported that to the beginning of his gospel. Others think the synoptic gospels transported it to the end. I personally think that he did it twice. It doesn't seem unlikely. There are some differences and some similarities, but to me, I have no problem believing that he did it twice. The second time he did it, he declared, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations?'" And he's really citing Isaiah 65 or 56, verse 7. And the nations, of course, are the Gentiles, the rest of the world, basically. So what's his point? What is the point of the scriptures? The point is that worship is first and foremost a matter of the heart, not of the outer practices. And when these people allowed the selling and money trading to fill the courts of the Gentiles, in essence, they were hindering the Gentiles' approach to God. Who can draw near to God with the distractions and the hubbub of animals and people and money activities filling the senses and stealing the quietness needed for contemplation of God and of his truth, drowning out prayer and the adoration, which is the right response to his majestic person? Who can worship in that situation? And so we've got the outer court of the temple turned into a marketplace, and Jesus is upset about that because it is hindering true worship. The purity of inner worship is, in essence, a response to who God is. I'm always a little troubled when I hear about people who are looking for a church, and they try out this church and that church, and they say, "Oh, well, that church over there's got really good worship. This church has got good preaching. This church is really friendly." I stop and think, wait a sec. That church has got really good worship? How do you know? What qualifies you to say it's good worship? Only God can say whether it's good worship. And the outward actions may express good worship, true worship, real worship, but only if they express what's going on here. Worship is a response to who God is, and it's a response that starts in the inner being, in the heart. And if the heart's not engaged, the worship is not acceptable. Jesus cited Isaiah and said, "Truly do these people worship me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me." So we need to remember that when we come every Sunday, that we're not just here going through the motions. The motions aren't wrong. I certainly hope we don't come here and sit and do nothing, but let's make sure that we're engaged from the heart. And what's the best way to do that? Probably to prepare ourselves before we come. Second thing that comes out of this as we think about the reality that Jesus is Lord of our worship is that convenience in worship must never replace reverence in worship. The reason these things were done in the temple courts ultimately came down to a question of convenience. People could buy their sacrificial animals and exchange their money in other parts of Jerusalem. They didn't have to bring them from Galilee, but they also didn't have to buy them or exchange their money in the temple. So why provide these things at the very place of worship? We can only conclude that the religious leaders, for it would be them who would make the decision to allow such things, we could only conclude that they did it for expedient reasons. In some way, it would seem to promote those things they valued. And we know that they valued money because they mocked Jesus at other times when he taught that man's well-being does not consist in the multitude of things he owns and the money he has. And so they were valuing money, they were valuing outward success. Perhaps the idea that many people were happily coming to the temple to fulfill their duty, and so there was successful worship, large numbers of people, perhaps financial profit. Is there anything there in common with our own day? Well, I think the wrong definition of success is probably common to both situations. It's so easy to look at the outer aspects of religion and assume that God is pleased if large numbers of people engage in what appears to be a well-run, aesthetically pleasing service of sight and sound that passes for worship. Now, I'm not saying that we should try to make our worship services as rough and as uncoordinated and as discombobulated and as unappealing as we can. That's not the goal. But we need to be careful that our worship services don't become so professional that that takes the place of hearts engaged with God, which may be a little bit messy sometimes. I know I've been to churches where you're worshiping and you're singing, or maybe the preacher's preaching, and that ends and there's a moment of prayer. And while you're praying, after you're done praying, you look up and everything's changed. The worship team's up there, and it's like while you're praying, things are happening. And I'm thinking, what? The prayer is not a time for transition. Everybody there should be engaged in praying. Ah, but it's got to be smooth and slick and polished. And whoa. Well, you know, if the persecution comes here that's ever been, or ever comes here as it's been in many parts of the world where Christians meet secretly in forests or homes, you know, when they meet, it's costly. And they meet knowing that if they're found, they may be thrown in jail or beaten. They're not too worried about how polished it is, but you can bet that it's genuine, it's sincere. Their hearts are engaged, or they wouldn't be there. If it ever gets like that here, maybe some of the polished worship will disappear and real worship will reappear. Now, I shouldn't say real worship will reappear. I'm not saying that there isn't real worship in polished worship services, but the danger is defining success or worship that we think must be pleasing to God by outward appearances. If the heart's not engaged, God is not pleased, and we're not really worshiping. Jesus called the temple my Father's house. Of course, he had this relationship with God as Father and Son, which he has brought us into if we are his children. But he calls it his Father's house, and that means that it was the place where his Father chose to manifest his presence and his glory. It was the place where the Father allowed people to approach him in humility and contrition in order to be blessed. In the day of God's temple, that earthly temple, which was destroyed in AD 70, the house of God was a place to experience the presence of God for those who expressed reverence for God. So successful worship is worship where people glorify God from the heart, where they encounter him. It may be expressed by various outward actions, but never merely by outward action. Nor are large numbers the measure of success. A.W. Tozer once wrote with, I think, great profundity, "All our supposed gains may just be losses spread over a larger area." And so, again, we're certainly not saying, oh, we don't want large numbers. We just want a few people. I yearn that we would be overflowing here and that we would perhaps think about, do we go to two services or do we build an addition or what do we do? Do we plant a new church? Certainly, we yearn for people to find Christ. But success isn't measured by number. We need to be careful. And of course, the convenience that makes it easier for numbers must never be a substitute for reverence. Now again, we don't want to unnecessarily put obstacles in people's way. And so there may be things we can do to make it more amenable to worship, more amenable to people coming. We should certainly do whatever we can within the bounds of what is pleasing to God. But we must never compromise the reality of worship being from the heart just to get people to come in. That means that we got to be careful that the message is true to the word. We can bring people in if we make the messages light and short and airy and talk about how to save money and how to have a great marriage and all kinds of things that people feel need for. And those things are blessings that flow out of the gospel, but if we do those things without the hard parts of the gospel, we are substituting convenience for reverence. So we have to talk about the holiness of God and the judgment of God and the bloody cross of Christ, as well as the peace and joy and the forgiveness and the hope that come to us through that gospel. Pragmatism is never to be a substitute for principles. And then we also see, as we think about the lordship of Christ here, is that Jesus expresses his lordship over our worship by his zeal for God's glory. In verse 17, his disciples remembered, after he cleansed the temple, after he declared, "Take these things away, don't make my Father's house a house of trade," his disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." Zeal for your house will consume me. From Psalm 69. Whether they remembered that at that moment after Jesus did that, or whether it was after his resurrection at the prompting of the Holy Spirit, we can't be sure. But it is clear that Jesus' identity as Messiah is indicated by the fulfillment of the prophetic word that his zeal for God's house would consume him. It would drive his actions. Zeal for God's house means zeal for God's glory. Zeal for the temple, because the temple is a place where God reveals his presence and his glory to his people. Jesus was zealous for the glory of God and for the good of God's people being in relationship with God. And Jesus is still the Lord of our worship here at Renfrew. He has the right, and he will exercise it, to cleanse and purify the worship of the New Testament believer just as much that of the saint who worshiped in the Old Testament temple made of stone and wood. We don't go to a temple. We have a far greater privilege. We are the temple. As the church gathers, as the body of Christ gathers, as the people come together, we are the very temple of God. And of course, individually, we are also the temple of God. Our bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit who lives in us. What an incredible privilege. But the God who purifies the worship of his people will continue to do so among us as well. Our Lord's zeal for the glory of God marks him as the Lord of our worship. He always did what pleased his Father, and he is no less zealous for God's glory today than when he walked the roads of Galilee or when he cleansed the temple in Jerusalem. Point of application. Is Jesus Christ Lord of our worship here at Renfrew? Is he Lord of each of us individually? Do we worship him from the heart, or do we sometimes just go through the motions? Do we have our own idea of what worship should be, how we should do things here at Renfrew? Everything we do must be submitted to the principles of God's word, and we may have things that we treasure, traditions or other, but we must always bring them to the judgment seat of the Word of God, because it is God who determines what our worship should be, what our lives together should be. And so, yes, there are traditions that are good, and perhaps they should be kept, or perhaps as culture changes, they should be changed. Everything must be measured by Scripture. You can imagine 100 years ago, or maybe 150. They didn't have speakers, didn't have sound systems, didn't have microphones, certainly didn't have things hanging on your ears, and lots of things have changed. They're not wrong, they're not right, they just are. We have to live within the culture and the time we're in, but everything must be brought to the bar of Scripture. Sincerity, humility, contrition, commitment, those are the things that are the expressions of pure worship. And whether it's our worship style, and years ago there was all the talk about the worship wars, which is really tragic when you think about it, whether it's our methods of ministry, whether it's the configuration of our building. Jesus is Lord of all these things. His word is our charter, and our worship and our methods of ministry must always be submitted to Him. But above all, everything we do must flow out of our hearts. So Jesus is the Lord of our worship, individually, corporately. But secondly, we see that Jesus Christ is also the location of our worship. Location? Well, let's look at this. Verses 18 to 22. So the Jews said to him, "What sign do you show us for doing these things?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews then said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking about the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. Jesus is the location of our worship. There's a question of authority here. Verse 18, the Jews say to him, "What sign do you show us for doing these things?" And so one of the most crucial questions when it comes to issues of ultimate truth and of practice is that of authority. What is the authority to which we answer? Many voices clamor for our attention, claiming to show us the way. And we have to be sure that the voice we listen to speaks with God-given authority, lest we be led astray. Eternal destinies are at stake. It's important that we have found and submitted to the right authority. The Jews here demand Jesus give his credentials for his drastic action of cleaning the temple. And as the religious leaders, they had the right and responsibility to question him on this. As usual in the Gospels, they demand a miraculous sign. But they don't seem to show any evidence of even considering the possibility that Jesus was right to cleanse the temple, that it had been made a market and the purity of its worship had been defiled. They don't really think about that. Dr. Carson writes, they don't seem to be genuinely concerned with pure worship and a right approach to God. Their call for a sign might indicate that they suspected Jesus was a prophet sent from God. Yet, what kind of sign would satisfy them? If Jesus had performed a miracle on demand, would that not reveal God to be more like a genie in a lamp than the sovereign Lord? Again, Dr. Carson writes, "Indeed, if the authorities had eyes to see, the cleansing of the temple was already a sign they should have thought through and deciphered in terms of Old Testament scriptures. He had just done a sign." Reminds me of later when he raised Lazarus from the dead. You would have thought that would have been a sign that hit them between the eyes, but immediately they went out and plotted to kill him and Lazarus. I would have wondered, well, is Lazarus able to die again? God might raise him again. But, you know, they just, like, it's staring them in the face. This man raises the dead. That should have said, we better think about who he is. Instead, they thought, okay, we got to really work hard to get rid of him. But talk about being prejudiced, prejudging an issue without considering its merits. So here, Jesus cleans the temple, and it needed to be cleaned, and they did not see that reality. So the real question here was the authority of Jesus to determine how man should approach God. He was not happy with the way the temple was being run. And of course, more personally, the question was whether the religious authorities were willing to bow to Jesus' authority, and whether we are as well. Have you and I bowed to the authority of Jesus in the question of how we worship and in every other area of life? It's a life and death issue. It's one with eternal ramifications. You may attend church regularly every week for the rest of your life and wake up in hell when you die. It's so important that we deal with the heart issue. And the heart issue is our relationship to Christ. I hope and pray that all of us are here out of love for Him and submission to Him because we know it's His will that we be here. But if we're here for whatever reason and there isn't a heart attitude of submission and trust in Jesus, then we're still among that group described as lost that I spoke about a few minutes ago. The authority of Jesus is the critical issue for every human being. So it's a question of authority, but there's also the reality that He gives a sign of His identity. In verses 19 to 22, He says, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." Jesus' response was not understood either by His questioners or by His disciples. Later, the disciples, enlightened by His resurrection and by the Holy Spirit, would understand. But initially, Jesus seemed to be saying that if they destroyed this physical temple that King Herod had been rebuilding for 46 years, that Jesus would somehow miraculously raise it back up in 3 days. And it's true, anyone who could have restored a destroyed temple in 3 days ought to have been seen to have authority to pass judgment on its practices. But John reveals Jesus' true meaning in verse 21. He was speaking about the temple of His body. And he points out that even His disciples only understood this after His resurrection. In fact, one of the charges against the Lord Jesus at His trial at the end of His life was based on a misunderstanding of what He says here. But Jesus' point, and this is what's important for us, His point in speaking of His own body as a temple was to declare Himself to be the Messiah, the one of whom John wrote at the beginning of his gospel, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." This becomes clear when we think about what a temple is, what it means. A temple is the place where the presence of God dwells. It is the place where the people of God are allowed to approach God and enter into fellowship with Him. It is the place where God reveals Himself to His people. It's the place where God meets with His people. And it is especially the place where the approach to God is made possible through sacrifice. And when we think about temple like that, it becomes very clear that Jesus' body is the temple where God manifests His glory. It is the place where we meet with God, where we see Him, and where the sacrifice that allows us to approach Him takes place. As John pointed out in verse 22, the disciples only understood Jesus' meaning after the resurrection. We too, today, look back from this side of the cross, this side of Pentecost and the gift of the Holy Spirit, and the completion of Scripture. And because of our perspective, we now have eyes to see and recognize that Jesus is the new temple of God. He is the place where the glory of God is revealed to man and the presence of God is experienced. He is the place where you and I can approach God and not be rejected. That's the gospel. Jesus is the fulfillment of all that the material temple pointed forward to. One writer says, in this temple, the ultimate sacrifice would take place. Within 3 days of death and burial, Jesus Christ, the true temple, would rise from the dead. And because that's true, He is the center of all true worship. We are, in a secondary sense, temples of God because the Spirit of God dwells in us, but that is because we are united to Christ by faith. But he is the temple. He is the revelation of the glory of God. He is the place where we meet God, and therefore he is the location of our worship. He said in John 4, neither on this mountain in Samaria nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. The hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. There is no worship apart from the temple. And Jesus is the temple. He said, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. We don't come to the Father through a church. We don't come to the Father through the Mass or through the communion. We don't come to the Father through anything we do except through Jesus. Now, the Lord's table helps us to understand and, in a sense, taste the gospel. But all of that is symbolic and is meant to point us to the real experience of communion with Christ. There is no genuine worship apart from Jesus Christ. There is no approach to the Father except through the Son. And so his identity as the true temple means he is the location of all true worship, just as he is the Lord of all true worship. So until we submit to him and come to God through him, we are still lost. And so that leads us to our final point. We come to verses 23 to 25, and it seems almost disconnected from what went before, but it really isn't. Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, which of course is the context, he'd gone up for the Passover and he cleansed the temple. When he was at Jerusalem for the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs he was doing. That may include the sign of cleansing the temple. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. He knows us better than we know ourselves. And so we pull out of this the principle that we must guard against responding to Jesus Christ with inadequate faith. Note that I didn't say we must guard against responding to him with unbelief, but with inadequate faith. So John closes this episode with this interesting observation. Many people saw the signs Jesus did. Not all the signs are even recorded in the Gospels. And when they saw, they believed. They believed. But John points out a very important and practical fact in verse 24. Jesus did not entrust himself to those who believed in his name. He was not impressed. He knows that faith based on miracles is not certain. It's flimsy. People are fickle. Jesus knows what's in man. He knows what's in all people and how fickle we are and how easily impressed one moment and disillusioned the next. How we are tossed to and fro by the waves and blown here and there by the wind. Today we don't have Jesus physically on earth to watch with our eyes and hear with our ears. Perhaps we aren't likely to be impacted by miracles, although so-called miracle workers continue to draw crowds even today. But what we all need to learn from this is that it is possible to have a kind of faith that may be impressed with Jesus, great teacher, great philosopher, compassionate healer, great moral model. We may be impressed with him. We may even believe the facts about him. We may even believe that something miraculous happened when he was crucified, that he actually rose from the dead. And that kind of belief may result in some kind of change in our lives, even going to church and hanging out with God's people, and yet that faith might possibly not be saving faith. This should give us all pause, pastor included. That kind of faith may not be the kind of faith that recognizes one's spiritual bankruptcy. That kind of faith that is impressed with Jesus may not be the poor in spirit kind of faith, the faith that denies self and takes up its cross and follows Jesus. See, we're talking about Jesus being Lord of our worship, Lord of our approach to God, Lord of our opinions, Lord of how we do religion, Lord of everything. And until we come to that place where we realize that we need him to be Lord of us, it doesn't matter what we believe about him and how impressed we are with him. It doesn't matter if we attend church. There needs to be a heart that surrenders to his authority with joy, recognizing who he really is and what he is for us, recognizing our desperate need and coming to him and giving him ourselves without any reservation. So I exhort each one of us to examine ourselves this morning. Ask yourself some questions. Is my faith genuine? Is Jesus Christ Lord of my life and my ministry? Is he Lord of my worship? Is he the focus of my worship? Is he the center of my existence? Life apart from a real relationship with God may be very religious, but it will never satisfy the soul. It will never bring us past the bar of God's judgment on the final day. Peace and joy, purpose and hope are only found when we approach God in the way he has provided through his Son. A way of surrender to his Son that is unconditional. A way that recognizes that he's Lord of our worship. And he's the location of our worship. May God keep all of us from the uselessness of just going through motions. Only when we gladly submit to Jesus Christ, the Lord of all true worship, can we experience that soul-satisfying relationship with God that we all so desperately need. Let's pray. Father, we come to you this morning thankful that the Lord Jesus was zealous for your house. And your word tells us that we are your house, which means he's zealous for us. And he's zealous that our worship might be pure and that we might not be hindered in our approach to you. So may we not hinder one another or ourselves. May we be humble, sincere, contrite people who tremble at your word and who recognize that Jesus is Lord of everything, that he is the authority. May we come to him gladly bowing before him. May we find life, abundant life, true life, life that satisfies. And then whatever this world and this life throws at us, ultimately it won't matter because we have life that endures forever. So, Father, work in our hearts that which is pleasing in your sight. And may our worship be genuine. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.